We're looking at the second letter of John and the third letter of John, and I've called this Knowing the Truth of God. So here are these two little letters, and they would have just been one page of parchment each, but again, the message that John gives that we had in the first letter is of love and truth, and it's this call for God's family to love each other. Strife in the church is not helpful and it brings disgrace on the name of Christ. Others look on and see that and it turns them from Christ. But also there's a warning against false teachers who had infiltrated the church, and they were teaching fundamental errors about the person of Jesus. So some denied his divinity, some denied his humanity. Now, he was sent by his heavenly Father. God is his Father. But he was born of a woman, Mary. And so he is also man. He is Son of Man and Son of God. And Paul writes to the Philippians, you know this, Philippians 2:6, Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or clung to, but emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the likeness of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore God has exalted him to the highest place. Somebody said, I think at the weekend, that Jesus, when he was resurrected, said, "Feel me, I have flesh and bones as you have," and that body ascended into heaven. Tozer says, "There is a resurrected, glorified man standing at the right hand of God his Father. He is King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords, and he is the Son of God. He is God the Son." So this is the mystery, in a way, that we will understand later, far better. Now here in John's second letter, he writes to the chosen lady or the elect lady, a commendation, instruction, and again the warning about false prophets and teachers, and says, don't accept them into your fellowship. They're deceivers. But in John's third letter, he writes to his dear friend Gaius, and in this letter, he warns about the church becoming a closed shop, dominated by one strong-willed individual who won't welcome genuine gospel preachers or missionaries, even when they're sent with a high recommendation from very reliable sources. And we know that it happens today, that there are false teachers, there are cults and sects, and those who preach their own idea or the things of the world rather than the word of God. And there are churches where one person rules the roost and demands that the congregation follow him in all matters. In fact, if you're actually in a sect, you're not allowed to go anywhere else, or you put out of the whole organisation. Well, in John's day, there was no New Testament put together, only letters and gospels in the hands of a few. So itinerant preachers and teachers were many, and some were true and some were false. And a clever rogue could make a very comfortable living as an itinerant prophet. And so hospitality has always been so important in the Middle East. So travellers would mostly be accepted into people's homes and fed. The inns of the day were undesirable places where just the riffraff went, or enemies or those who were unacceptable. And so undesirable characters claiming to be Christian preachers could travel from place to place at the expense of Christians. And Barclay says this, he's very good on the history part of things, but Lucian, a pagan Greek writer, drew the picture of a man who found the easiest possible way of making a living without working. He was the itinerant charlatan who settled into Christian communities and lived at their expense. And in fact, in the teaching of the 12 apostles, the very early church had this document called the Didache, and it laid down regulations about such preachers. And those who abused Christian charity and preached a false gospel were called Christmongers. Now, some were heretical. They thought themselves maybe even they were right, but were looking for a following to gather around them and do their own thing and have people listen to how clever they were with their secret knowledge. But others were nothing better than clever and plausible con men on the take, and people can be deceived. And so John writes this second letter beginning, "The Elder." The Elder, of course, is John himself. And the word elder, it doesn't mean so much a position as he's an older man. The word can be used either way, but this particular word means he's an older man. And the title carried respect. Now, we Westerners once taught our young ones, respect your elders. But unfortunately now, elders have not very much worth in the eyes of the young at all, and rather we worship youth. And I think that is very short-sighted, because everybody's heading in one direction and nobody's going back the other way. So John writes, "To the chosen or the elect lady and her children." It's eklekti kuria in the Greek, and there are lots of suggestions about who the lady was, and many commentators will give you the various choices you could have from this. Now, Misler suggests as a possibility that it's Mary, the mother of Jesus, who was committed by Jesus into John's care. I haven't found another commentator suggesting that. But if John wrote this very late, himself in his 90s, as it's thought, Mary would have been a very old lady. It just doesn't fit. It's not very personal. There are just things there. If she had been like his mother for years and years, it doesn't sound like that's what's happening there. Secondly, is it a church, a particular church? Quite possibly. Peter writes of a particular church in a way which is much the same as John does here. At the end of Peter's first letter, 1 Peter 5:13, he writes, "She who is in Babylon, elect or chosen, together with you, sends you her greetings." And most of the commentators take this to mean it's the church at Babylon. It might have even been the church at Rome that's given this name, Babylon, as being wicked, but also to keep things a bit secret under the persecution going on. But literally in the Greek it says, "The elect one at Babylon sends greetings," and the elect one is feminine, and it's consistent with the church being used in the feminine, you know, as the bride of Christ. Thirdly, it might be directed to a Christian woman in whose house is a Christian fellowship, a church that's meeting. And it says some of her children are walking in the truth. So it may be that some in her congregation or in the church congregation are walking in the truth. And perhaps this woman has nurtured them, or it's just that, you know, in the church they've been nurtured. And so three times John writes "you," that's in the singular, but four times he writes it "you" in the plural. So there are different views about this. But it does seem to me that he writes either to a particular church or to a woman who is hosting other Christians in her home. And so John says, "To the chosen lady whom I love in the truth, and not I all only, but also all who know the truth." Like, who can describe the bond that knits real Christians together? And they might not have any other interest much in common at all, but they still knit together. And I love to tell the story of the American who went to Romania when it was communistic and Ceausescu was the president there, and Christianity was banned and there was much persecution. This American was very nervous, but as he walked down a street, there was a man coming towards him and he was whistling a tune, and it was from one of the great old hymns like Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven. And this man was a Christian, and he turned around and walked alongside of this man whistling and whistled it with him. And they didn't look at one another. They just walked on together in harmony. And when they came to a corner, they did turn and their eyes met, and they knew and they loved each other. And they went their ways and they'd never spoken a word even. That is the love that does bind us together in Christ. And so how, why are we knit together? Because of the truth, verse 2, which lives in us and will be with us forever. Because the truth that we share is actually Christ himself. John says, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son will be with us in truth and love. Now, I've put in, and you've heard this said before too, you had such lovely answers about what these words mean, but grace, getting the good that we don't deserve. Mercy, not getting the bad that we do deserve. And peace, because of that grace and mercy, we have peace. We have peace with God. We're in harmony with him. You know, and that's what I was saying about coming down and saying you feel guilty. You don't have to feel guilty because his grace and mercy has covered all our failings. So we can come with just great gratitude and thankfulness. It comes to us, this grace, mercy and peace, in truth and love. And I think we understand love, but it also comes in truth because God is no hypocrite. You know, we can be gracious, and but sometimes we are rather hypocritical because we do it for motives other than just out of pure love of why we're nice to other people. God comes in truth, and this is not a prayer of John here, it's a proclamation. He says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us in truth and in love. And it comes from God the Father and Jesus Christ the Father's Son. So verse 4, it has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. So these children are not just knowing the truth, they are walking in it. That is, some are, but some apparently are not walking in it. And it's the same in the church today. So how do we walk in the truth? We know we must believe what God says about his son and receive him. And then we should do what God says. Does our doing match our believing? You know, they say, don't just talk the talk. You have to walk the walk. And this is really what John is saying. And this is what somebody that I know quite well had to say the other day. And does this sound like what Christians sometimes say about doing the things that the Lord would have us do? This person said, I haven't got time. It's too hard. I can't be bothered. Now, actually, that person was talking about spraying the millipedes and getting all ready for it. But isn't that how we often are, or people are, about, I haven't got time. It's too hard. I can't be bothered. Sort of summed it all up. So John says in verse 5, and now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one we've had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another, and this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you've heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. And when we walk in anger, resentment, impatience, jealousy, criticism, and all of those things, it's very stressful for us. when you're angry, when you all of those, when you're offended, you're the one who suffers. Whereas walking in love is a very gladsome way to walk. You are the one who is absolutely blessed by that loving. Well, verse 7, many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you, some manuscripts say we, have worked for. And we talked about that. They have worked hard to bring the truth of Jesus Christ, the truth of the gospel to others. So don't let in deceivers and false teachers and wreck it. So can your work be lost? We talked about how gossip can wreck a work in the church, how sin of Christians can wreck what's done. I think he's a minister and he's had a great ministry, but he gets involved with a woman in his congregation, he commits adultery, his marriage is broken up, and the work is so damaged, spoiled, and much of it lost. But John goes on and says, rather be fully rewarded. So there will be heavenly honours, and we don't understand all those honours, but also we will be rewarded with fruit here. That's what comes out of believing the truth and walking in it. Satan is the great deceiver of this world, and I can scarcely believe at times that in my lifetime I have seen a common belief in the existence of God and the moral rightness of his commands, like the Ten Commandments were considered right. They've become a common scorn for God and what he says, and repudiation of his moral law. Now, there are three basic God-given fundamentals for human beings, and they are birth, death, and marriage. And God says he alone gives life, he is the only one who should take life, and he has instituted marriage. And in my lifetime in this nation, we have tried to take those three fundamentals into our own hands. Now, we can't create life, but we can do a lot of genetic manipulation, all kinds of things. And we take life, we take the unborn, and many are working so that we can take the life of those who just want out of, they're sick of living here. And we are opening the door to euthanizing those who will be deemed unfit by others to live. And we had somebody on Tuesday night, who a Dutch couple, and they said that in the Netherlands there are people who are moving to Germany at the latter end of their lives just in case they don't end up in a hospital and somebody decide, well, they've really got no quality of life, so they don't need to be here and we need the bed, that kind of thing. And efforts are being made to change marriage as God ordained it into something fundamentally different. And so God's gift and purposes for sexuality now are just turned into an appetite to be satisfied whenever, with whoever, however, and at any time. So God's ways, as given to us through the scriptures, through Jesus Christ, are being called discriminatory. And so God is called by these things that he says unloving. So they're making God out to be a liar, as John says. See, a loving God, according to the world, if there's such a person, a loving God should allow us to be in charge of life and death and marriage. And sadly, those deceptions are being brought increasingly into the church. And so I've seen this common belief that God is our maker and that God is the creator of the universe become a common belief that, well, in the beginning there was nothing and then it exploded, that's the Big Bang, and became an immense universe, and we evolved on Earth over millions of years out of a primordial soup. Now, when you put it that way, it doesn't sound all that sensible. But those who don't believe that are regarded as deluded ignoramuses on the level of children who believe in fairies and pixies and witches on broomsticks. And there's a message here from the Saturday's Advertiser, Ian Henschke, a little article there. And he said that an atheist got in touch with him to tell him that at the South Australian Museum, they've taken away an evolutionary exhibit where it shows the ascent of man from ape all the way up. And he says, so I went to the museum and I'll be a monkey's uncle if this atheist wasn't right. There was a meteorite at the front door and a giant squid running up three floors, but not a word of explanation on the ascent of man. He said, we may never know the truth. And as long as there's nothing on human evolution in our museum, neither will the hundreds of thousands of children and adults who visit the truth. Who visit the place, the museum. And then he goes on and he talks about some of the creationists and he speaks of Ken Ham. I respect the right of Mr. Ham and others to their beliefs, but if we let those beliefs override or confuse scientific facts, we are treading a dangerous path. Now that is what the media and the world, and it's coming more into our churches, that we cannot believe what the Bible says about creation. And so I'm going to also quote from Richard Lewontin. He's an evolutionist, he's a scientist, and he does a review. I saw a little article in a local paper and a little church article, and it put this in. So I looked up the website and it says there, this Richard Lewontin does a review of Carl Sagan's book, The Demon-Haunted World. Now, I don't know if any of you heard the name Carl Sagan, but he's another atheistic scientist, an evolutionist. And these two guys, Lewontin and Carl Sagan, are both New York Jews, but both atheists. And this book, The Demon-Haunted World, that's religion. That's a demon-haunted. The subtitle, Science as a Candle in the Dark. See, science will bring the light. It's not that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. This is a little candle here that's going to show us the way. And so we religionists live in a demon-haunted world. And in critiquing Sagan's book, Lewontin says some interesting things, because he makes the point honestly that science popularises what it wants the rest of us to accept. And he says that Richard Dawkins is one of the chief science popularisers. And he says, scientist doesn't mean all knowledge. A biologist might know a lot about biology, but nothing about astrophysics. And a quantum physicist may know little about genetics, but doesn't know anything about epistemology or, you know, some other branch. They're in their own field. And so he says, our willingness to accept scientific claims that are against common sense is the key to an understanding of the real struggle between science and the supernatural. I think he can't get God quite out of his head, though he's determined to do so. He says, we take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories, because we have a prior commitment to materialism. He's saying the worldview is the material is all that there is, and we're committed to that. So he says, no matter how counterintuitive, no matter how mystifying, we choose that, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. So scientific truths change as new discoveries are made, but the word of the Lord doesn't ever change. The truth just stands. But our children are being taught that science is the truth, and that we must trust the experts. And that false message has also come into our churches, so that the word is not taught as it stands. many Christians believe those scientific experts. But John says in verse 9, anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Anyone who runs ahead, it could be translated, anyone who goes too far. So, you know, there are spiritual gurus who come into churches and have done and teach New Age mysticism, all sorts of things that don't go in line with the scriptures. Or there are progressives who explain away the teaching of Christ with man's advanced ideas. I went to a Bethel Bible study quite a few years ago, and the minister who led the studies, a lovely man, but this is what he had learned in theological college, that we could really skip the first 11 chapters of Genesis and begin with Abraham, because prior to that, it was myths and legends put together by people who had, you know, an ancient people who didn't have modern knowledge. But Jesus, when you go to the New Testament, he talks straight out of Genesis, other books. And so what are they to do with Matthew 19, verse 4, where Jesus talks about marriage and he says, from the beginning God made them male and female. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And then, and he's talking in this case about judgment coming on the earth at the second coming. And in Matthew 24:37, he says, don't discount Noah, because what he says is, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. And when we work wipe out Genesis 1-3, we wipe out the whole doctrine of sin, of how sin entered the world through man. And you have nothing then on which to base a need for a redeemer when you think it through very carefully. So the Bishop Spongs of this world, who deny who Jesus really is, are not to be welcomed into the churches. Verse 9b, whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. And John closes with this letter, I have much to write to you, but I don't want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your chosen or elect sister send their greetings. So this seems to be probably another group, another church. And so he's warned about taking in false preachers and teachers. But here, in the third letter that we now come to, he warns against a closed shop with some dominant leader excluding any teaching but his own. And Gaius is struggling with such a situation. So we see how John is even-handed in these things, in that he presents dangers that can come from any angle. He says, this is the third letter of John, verse 1. The elder, that's John, to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. And this lovely verse, I bet you've prayed this or put this in a letter to somebody or an email. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. And verse 3, it gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Now, they're not his biological children, those who have grown up and who he's nurtured and have heard him. Now, Gaius is a caring, hospitable man who has welcomed and cared for Christian visitors who it seems John has sent, and they hold to the true gospel. And he says, verse 5, dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers. Even though they are strangers to you, they have told the church about your love. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. And one person says this, they didn't receive help from non-Christians, you know, financial help and so on. And this person suggests that churches ought to be very careful about where they get their money from. and what donations they receive, because sometimes they receive money and then they're obligated to the giver, you know, if it's big sums or whatever, or group, to actually take heed of what they want and what they say. And I think in a smaller way too, that people can give. I know of a man who did this, gave a really big check to a church when it was its centenary, but thinking that somehow that gained him favour with God. You know, he was kind of paying his way to heaven because it was a pretty big check. God owed him, and we ought not to ever let anybody think that sort of thing. Verse 8, we ought therefore to show hospitality to such men so that we may work together for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. Now, Diotrephes is not charged with being a false preacher, but with being, in modern parlance, a control freak. And I have a good friend who went to a gospel teaching church, an independent church, and she was saved there, came to the Lord. And there was good teaching, but the minister controlled the congregation so that they had to believe what he believed, and they weren't allowed to go to any other Bible study, like couldn't go to BSF or whatever other Bible studies were around. And those who went and became involved somewhere else weren't welcome there anymore. Well, Diotrephes is in the same mould. So if I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, gossiping maliciously about us. And somebody said here about what that gossip can do, and people like to hear it and get on a bandwagon, love to somehow put somebody else down, whether we know much about it or not. So not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. You know, anybody who has seen God is never going to start thinking that he is God in any particular way. Demetrius, says John, verse 12, on the other hand, is well spoken of by everyone, and even by the truth itself. Now that is such a high commendation, because even the truth testifies to Demetrius. You know, that he's in line, he walks in the truth. We also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to do so with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends here send their greetings. Greet their friends, the friends there by name. So in all of these letters that we've looked at, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, we've come to an end on, the two great themes, you know, are love and truth. Agape, that word that specifically means Christian love, it's undefeatable goodwill, the attitude that no matter what others do, you're not going to be bitter, and you'll always seek their highest good. And it's not just being nice. It's not sentimentalism. And it doesn't shut its eyes to the faults and failings that will lead another person to ruin. And you know that you can be loving in a way that is not helpful. There are some parents who spoil their children. And that word spoil is a very good word. When you listen to it, by their love, they're actually spoiling the child. That is not love. John writes in love, but he also writes in truth. And so he warns about harmful error. And I don't know if you have a relationship with somebody and you feel like you do need to speak the truth, but you do want to speak it in love and you don't know exactly how to do it. And I would say, first, walk very humbly and walk very prayerfully. We've got faults and failings, but don't compromise the truth, as Helen said, because we don't want to feel uncomfortable, or we don't want to be embarrassed, or we simply don't care enough whether the other person is on a harmful road or not. And so we have a great resource to go to, and that is the God of love, the Lord of love, the Lord of truth, and we have his Spirit to guide us. And so though things have so changed in our nation away from the Christian ethic, we know that our society is governed by political correctness and the ever-changing laws of the regulators, the media, those in the public arena. I know I've quoted Stanley Fish, political activist, many times. He said, "There is no truth, there's only power, politics, and persuasion, and whoever has these determines the truth." That's what we sort of see worked out. But that Lewontin I quoted says, "Scientists and those who believe, like the evangelist John, that the truth will make you free are wrong. It's not the truth that makes you free, it's the possession of the power to discover the truth. Our dilemma is we do not know how to provide that power, but we do. He has missed John the evangelist's key, but anyone can know it. John 8:31, if you continue in my word, then are you truly my disciples. You'll be disciplined ones following me, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." So this week, will you love those who are family members in Christ, whoever they are, and be true to God in relationships? You don't have to be nice, you have to be loving. And it might mean moving out of your comfort zone. And will you love the lost enough to speak the gospel truth to them when God taps you on the shoulder to do that, when you know you should? He promises to give wisdom, James 1:5. And so as you walk in that love and truth, you know, well, this is how it is for us, isn't it? We know how much we are loved by God and how much we are loved by Jesus Christ. And when we know him and know the love that covers everything, then we want to walk in the same kind of way. And that is the truth. Amen.